Well, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We start a new chapter. You thought it would never happen. I did hear of a pastor. I don't remember all the details, but he was an expositor and he was in either Isaiah or Ezekiel for decades. It's not necessarily the goal here. Give you the whole counsel of God, Lord willing, in time. But we are in Mark. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark. A compelling gospel that's inspired, perfect, trustworthy, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient for all things. My title this morning is How to Be a Pharisee. But let me make it clear, my purpose is for you not to be a Pharisee. Because we're going to look at the Pharisees up close and personal, which we've not done in depth. And we do here because the details are here in Mark chapter 7, and we get to see what they are all about as they come to confront Jesus. And they come to oppose our perfect Lord, the only man who is perfect, to have Pharisaical hearts rather than a pure heart that pleases the Lord. They are full of pride, as we'll see, and they oppose the Lord of glory, the Messiah himself. And I want us to see five ways to be a Pharisee, or maybe better said, five ways we can be Pharisees, and for us to learn from this opposing group who opposes our Lord. Now, here we're going to look at verses 1 through 23, and it's the longest conflict in the Gospel of Mark. It's a battle between the religious leaders, the religious establishment, and the Messiah. It kind of reminds me of the story of the OK Corral. I always enjoy the Old West and the stories of the Old West and the frontier of Wyatt Earp and his brothers Virgil and Morgan and their friend Doc Holliday, who was quite the character himself, who fought the Clanton brothers there in Tombstone, Arizona. And it was a battle, a duke out there. And we have here the same thing. We have the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the keepers of the law, the scribes, those who would guard the Mosaic law, come against the Messiah. The story here is told of this delegation sent from Jerusalem to confront Jesus and really to attempt to stop his itinerant ministry. He and the 12 disciples are proclaiming the kingdom of God, they're performing miracles, and they're fellowshipping with sinners. They are extending grace and forgiveness to sinners. The crowds are following Jesus. He now really is in the spotlight. It's no longer the religious leaders are popular, or I don't know how popular they were, but they're definitely not in the spotlight. Now, Jesus is famous. The crowds follow him. They want his attention. Certainly, the religious leaders are jealous at this point, but they're troubled by this man, Jesus. And they think him to be wrong. Well, they have already clashed several times. Back in chapter 2, they clashed when the Pharisees noticed Jesus' disciples were not fasting. They clashed on the Sabbath because, if you remember, the disciples were walking through fields and they plucked the grain and they got some food for themselves on the Sabbath and they were condemned for it. And according to chapter 3, verse 6, or let me back up in chapter 3 there in the beginning, verse 1. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, of which angers them. And in verse 6, they held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And then later in chapter 3, verse 22, claim Jesus' power is really sourced in Satan himself. Even though these miracles and signs are being performed, they conclude it cannot be a work of God, it must be a work of the devil himself rather than the Spirit. Well, since then, it's been somewhat quiet. It's been calm, it seems, at least from what we can tell, but that's not the case. We could still conclude from chapter 3, verse 6, they continue to plot in how to destroy him. And you know, that's where the narrative is going. They eventually want to remove Jesus from their country and from his influence. But I don't want us to merely look at the scripture and say, here's the historical narrative, this is what happened. This is where it's going. Certainly, there's tension continuing to build between the Pharisees and the 12 and Jesus. And we know what's going to happen. He'll be tried unjustly by these religious leaders and then by Rome and crucified. But I really want us this morning to examine our hearts. You know, I have to first admit, I can look at the Pharisees myself and say, I'm so glad I am not like them. And maybe that's the temptation, isn't it? We look at them and they seem radical and we can't relate at all to them, but I think we might relate more to them than we may first realize. So here are five ways to be a Pharisee. Number one, to be a Pharisee, constantly scrutinize others. To be a Pharisee, constantly scrutinize others. Verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. It's been the case already for some time that they keep a close watch on Jesus. And it could be they're not always present, but there may be someone in the crowd who reports to the Pharisees. But often in the Gospels, the Pharisees are there in one way or another. They're standing there, condemning him, analyzing him, watching him, trying to see if they can trip him up with his words or his miracles or, as we're going to see, breaking their own rules and regulations. And the religious establishment is corrupt. I know this is no news to you. The Pharisees are corrupt, men full of pride, false shepherds who have no real intention in glorifying God. If they did, they would accept the Messiah himself, who is God in front of them. But they're men who put legalistic burdens upon the backs of men. They weigh them down with regulations and rules and standards and traditions that really no man can obey. And certainly, as we're going to see, beyond Scripture. So this is not a warm, fuzzy message this morning. But I hope something that causes us to not point the finger at them, but to look at ourselves. These men continually inspect the lives of others and force them to conform to their standards. Now they have their eyes upon Christ, upon Jesus of Nazareth. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, the man who committed no sin. You know, we could at least say with us, there's sin. There's the chance we're wrong. Jesus, in Jesus' case, that was never the case. He was perfect. There's no imperfection. There's no sin within Jesus at all. So there can't even be some truth to the charges they bring to him. And so it seems some, maybe Pharisees or some in the crowd had reported at one point what's going on. Now, verse 1, some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they come from Jerusalem, which is the headquarters of the religious system. There's the temple, the sacrifices that take place. And they come and they watch Jesus. They watch what he does, and they also watch his hands and the disciples' hands, trying to accuse them of breaking the law. They are accusers. Satan himself is called the accuser of the brethren. Although Satan has various titles, Satan accuses us before God. He can compare us to the law. He knows the law of God. He knows the nature of God. He doesn't love God or love the law, but he can certainly accuse us before the court of heaven, even though he himself wishes not to obey from his heart. And the Pharisees symbolize that. They are really not working for God. they are working for Satan, even though they charge Jesus with working for Satan. They are servants of the great enemy. They prowl around like lions, devouring widows' houses, as Jesus will later say, seeking to accuse Jesus as a criminal in order to destroy him. Pause. I wish this wasn't the case. I wish when Jesus came, the religious leaders were ready for him. They were going to accept him. Glad he's here. He's the Messiah. Bow down to him. Honor him. But we see the crowds wanting to make him king, as we saw at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Parallel passage in John, they were about to force him to be king. But we have the opposite with the Pharisees and the scribes. They come with arrogant, self-righteous hearts, verse 2, and they see, they observe, it says here, some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. They ate with unwashed hands. Now, I know what some of you moms are thinking. What's wrong with that? That's a good thing. Well, it's not about hygiene, though it might appear that way. I grew up in a house where we needed to wash our hands before we came to dinner. Often I would hear, "Dinner's ready, wash up." That was just kind of customary. It was a good thing to do. And honor your father and mother, as we're going to see in the text here. But although it might appear that way, it's really not about hygiene. The Pharisees see or determine with hawk-like eyes that the disciples are defiled. They are so concerned with others and if others are following the law. And it's really not, in the end, about God's law. It's about purity regulations that they have created. As we're going to see, standards they have imposed upon the law, their own rules they've created, and they expect everyone to live by. And they notice when you don't submit to them. So a Pharisee, I think, at the beginning, is, as we can see, is not lacking love and understanding and empathy, but carefully examining the faults of other people. So to be a Pharisee, constantly examine and scrutinize others. Let's continue. Number two, to be a Pharisee, impose your self-made standards upon others. Impose your self-made or man-made standards upon others. I know this never happens in the church, right? Verse 3, Mark says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" We'll stop there. So we in turn examine the Pharisees, who examine others and hold them to these standards. They had created their own traditions in time. Many think it started in or soon after the Babylonian captivity, that they began to create traditions and standards. And it continued for hundreds of years until the first century here, where we see ourselves. And the people now are in bondage to almost countless regulations and rules, hundreds of extra rules and laws imposed upon the Mosaic law there in Exodus and Deuteronomy that was for the nation of Israel. They were the so-called guardians of God's law, but they added their own ideas to that. And Pharisee simply means separated one. They were the ones who were separated from the unclean, from the defiled people, and they certainly lived that way with their nose up in their arrogance, thinking they had it all together. They were the original legalists. who, in order to maintain what they thought was separation from sin, created their own laws by which to live. Many laws, hundreds of laws, in binding these people. Now, Jesus immediately responds to their confrontation and scrutiny. And what does he call them? Verse 6. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Jesus has grown up in Palestine. He knows all about them. They're not a new group to him. He knows what makes them tick. He knows what's going on in their hearts, what their system is all about. And he calls them hypocrites, quoting Isaiah 29:13, quickly getting to the heart of the matter. These Pharisees, he says, honor God with their lips, but what is really going on? Their hearts are far from God. And here is the temptation for all of us, isn't it? Not just for this religious group. We can honor the Lord or think we're honoring the Lord on the outside by what we say, by what we do. And yet our hearts are really far from God. They look put together worshipers. But the truth is, on the inside, they do not worship God. We can come to church looking put together. You guys look great this morning. You look put together, but only you and only the Lord knows, are you put together on the inside? Is your heart right with the Lord this morning? Do you do external things that look good? Go to church, give to the Lord, help someone with our recent Arctic blast that came through Houston. But yet on the inside, your heart is really not there. And that is a temptation for all of us. But it's the way the Pharisees lived. It really characterized their life. And not only are their hearts far from God, Jesus says at verse 7, they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says, in vain do they worship me. It's not actually worship. It's not what honors the Lord. It's the Cain and Abel story. Cain's heart was not right with God when he came and brought his offering, but Abel's was. And we can do that as well. They teach as doctrines, notice, the commandments of who? Men. Countless commands imposed upon the people. Mark gives his commentary. Did you notice it's kind of like Mark's commentary here on what's going on? Verse 3, the Pharisees, all the Jews, do not eat unless they wash their hands. And he gives details as to what that washing looks like. It's an inspired glimpse into life as a Jew then. What would it be like to be a Jew in Israel in the first century? Well, you'd be clean on the outside because you'd be washing yourself all the time wherever you go, as he says here. Constant washing. First, you would wash your hands before eating. They would point their hands up. They would have the water poured over their hands, which would go to their wrist. And then they would point their hands down in the washing. And then the idea here, and commentators are not exactly sure what they would do, they would make a fist and clean their hands, maybe some kind of rubbing action. But it was a thorough cleansing of the hands, probably what moms really want their children to do before dinner. But this is what they did before they ate. But then also to wash after the marketplace, and there in verse 4. And the word here actually is the idea of bathe. It could mean after you left the marketplace, the grocery store, you would have to literally bathe your entire body. Why would they have to do that? Well, the chance is, and this was no COVID kosher atmosphere, there was no 6 feet of distance between people, you would bump into people in the marketplace, and you're not sure who you'd bump into. You might bump into someone who is defiled, ceremonially unclean. Remember the woman who had a blood discharge and the one that reached out to touch Jesus and was healed. She was unclean. And she exposed herself publicly by reaching out to him and that healing happening. People knew this lady was unclean. Of course, she was made clean by our Lord. But you could be unclean. You might bump into an unclean Jew. You might bump into, worse, a Gentile. you might bump into a Samaritan who, for the Jews, were the lowest of society. They were half Jew, half Gentiles, and really the scum of society. In case you might be, you have to wash yourself so you're pure and defiled. I know just studying this, I have no idea what it would be like because I haven't lived in this system. But we have some details here, and even what we see is sounds like a burden, doesn't it? Sounds like it would affect every part of your life. Imagine constant washing. Not only that, constant wondering if you are unclean, if you are defiled. If defiled, you've touched somebody else and now you've defiled somebody else. Living in light of that, it would, I think, create a paranoia in life. You know, as a kid, I was admittedly annoyed to wash my hands, but I think I had it pretty well. That wasn't so bad after seeing what the Jews go through. Mark goes on to say there are many other traditions. They observe even washing of cups and pots. They were washing the objects of which they would eat from or drink from. Many, many rules. Well, this was the case on the Sabbath. We've touched on this before. The Sabbath was created to be a restful day, a day to refresh oneself. God in his goodness and his graciousness created the Sabbath for Israel that they might rest. And yet, by this time, it was a burden because you could do very little on the Sabbath, and there was always the risk you would break the Sabbath. And I've gone through these before, just a couple to refresh your memory. One could not drag a chair in their home lest it be plowing. A lady could not pluck a hair from her eyebrow lest it be reaping. And these are the kinds of rules created. You can imagine just the limitations upon your life. You know, growing up for a while, my family was convinced you couldn't pump gas on Sunday. You couldn't go to a restaurant on Sunday. And so, still, that's nothing compared to not dragging a chair. But the kind of limitation that you would live in bondage. Not only had the Sabbath become a burden with man-made regulations, so was their life under this entire false legalistic system. They thought would produce holiness that would make them right with God, make them better off than God. Legalism, interestingly, often starts out with good intentions. Here's the idea. Their goal was to not break God's law. And so what they decided to do was to create extra regulations that would be a fence around God's law so that if you don't cross those regulations, you won't risk crossing God's law. You see how that works? It sounds good, doesn't it? Maybe there are some good intentions with some of them, but it sounds reasonable at first. Maybe we can create boundaries. That's a popular word today, boundaries. And that will prevent us from breaking the law of God. And so they created these kinds of traditions of the Pharisees, of the elders here. Now, let's stop as a Christian. Sometimes it's a good idea to create limitations in your life or boundaries or to set up something like that for yourself. You may struggle with sexual temptation, for example, and you might need to take drastic measures to avoid that. And so you get rid of things. You have people keep you accountable. You throw out your computer. You don't watch certain movies. And for you, that's a way of making sure you follow 1 Thessalonians 4, which says to abstain from sexual immorality. The problem is when those standards become God's law. And the problem, maybe even worse, is when those standards are imposed on other people. We expect others to live our way. And there's an assumption in pride, the way we live is really the best way to live. And if only people would understand, the way I live is really the best way. And so we create these standards of life, these extra ideas that are put here upon the Word of God. maybe with good intentions at times, but they become the standards. And then we feel good because we're following these standards. We can check them off the list. We can even do this with simple things that we need to be faithful to do, right? We need to pray without ceasing. And so we pray each day. Maybe we sit in our favorite chair in the morning. We read 3 chapters of the Bible a day, and we pray for our issues, for people. But again, our hearts from far from the Lord. We might be just doing these things and feeling good about them, that we're accomplishing the will of God. And then we might even go further to impose that upon other people, that you too have to spend, you have to have 3 chapters of the Bible a day to be spiritual. Or you have to do it this way or that way, and we impose those things upon people. No doubt this happens in the church, doesn't it? I grew up in the church. I've seen this many times. I've heard the testimony of some of you growing up in uber legalistic settings that seem to suck the joy out of life. And it's a temptation for all of us to impose our self-made rules or convictions, or often what they are preferences, upon others, and then we condemn others because they don't seem to see things the way we see them. And when our standards and preferences become laws, we become legalists. I know you're waiting for examples, aren't you? We can do it all kinds of ways. Music. And I'm going to step on your toe at some point, probably this morning. We can do this with music strongly, have very strong opinions, and condemn others about their music. There needs to be discernment when it comes to music. We need to understand what we're singing and the words and the content and the lyrics. And we need to be discerning, and yet we can be quick to judge brothers and sisters that have a difference of music. Maybe we say nothing contemporary is good and profitable. Nothing after 1979 is of value for the church. Or maybe we say we sing from a psalter only. The only permissible singing is from the Psalms. And we say we're being faithful to the Word of God. And we condemn anyone else that has hymns or songs or those kinds of things that they have enjoyed. Maybe only certain instruments are acceptable. Maybe only those found in the Word of God. Maybe it's the sacred organ that is only acceptable for eternity. And it really becomes preferences, taste, those kinds of things. There's many things. Birth control, I've seen, a major issue in some circles, claiming that you cannot exercise birth control in any way, and the claim is God is sovereign, and therefore he will work those things out, and then we condemn others that exercise control or education. I know that's a sensitive area. The education of your child, holding to our own educational preference or conviction, which you should do. If you have a conviction, then do so. Honor what you think is best, what's the best for your children. But we must guard against judging others, condemning others, looking down upon others when they don't educate our way, because our way is not just best, it's the only way. I remember interviewing at a church in a different town in Texas many years ago. Veronica and I got there, and the lady kind of giving us the tour of the church said, on Sunday, the homeschoolers sit there, and the public school kids sit there. The families are divided in the church. So that was a red flag. Not sure I want to walk into that. That's what can happen. Because of our strong opinions, we think we know what's best, and we're not going to let go of it. Clothing standards, dresses only, ties only. I do wonder at times what the purpose of a tie is. I just don't know. We want to dress modestly. We want to dress respectfully for the Lord. We're in his presence, right? But do we go to such measurements of detailing all of those things, measuring all of those things, holding others to those standards that we think are best or the only exclusive standards? I know I've told this story. I think it's just a good example. We had a man here at this church years ago who was very concerned with the modesty of women in our church. And so he said, pastors, you need to put up a list of rules in the hallway of modesty rules for the women in our church. Well, we said, no, we're not going to do that. Of course, he would determine what those rules are, right? And this is the problem. We have to go back to Scripture. And a lot of it's the issue of the heart, even modesty. It's an issue of the heart. Yes, there's a place to talk to each other, which with women, it's best women do that with women. And we can become immodest, but we need to do that in a proper way. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, to be gentle in confronting our brother and sister. But we have to be careful creating, as they did, their own standards, these traditions, which became really the law of the land, and then separate ourselves, or maybe we're an ultimate separatist. We separate ourselves from those who do not separate themselves from. And where does it end? Obviously, there's some passion here. I've seen this many times. To be a Pharisee, impose your self-made standards upon others. Number three, to be a Pharisee, lay aside the word of God at the expense of God's glory and others' benefit. Lay aside the word of God at the expense of God's glory and others' benefit. The narrative continues, and we see something very important. The problem is not only they've added their own fence and their own regulations, legalistic standards, but in doing so, they have replaced the word of God. Verse 8, you leave, Jesus says, the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In creating these rules, they have laid aside the word of God, which they first, let's give them some benefit of the doubt. It's a good thing to do. Maybe they had good intentions in guarding the law, right? But now what has happened in doing that? It's replaced God's written revelation in his word. You end up leaving God's word for your own word. It's either God's word or it's your word. It's either his authority or you create your own authority. You can't have it both ways. Either God's word is our sufficient authority. He's told us everything we need for life and godliness. Or we don't think it's sufficient, and so we add more. We impose other things to it and add to it, and then we feel better that it's sufficient what we've created. And so Jesus provides an example. Look at verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Interesting what Jesus says there in the beginning. You have a fine way of rejecting God's commands. It's using wisdom. Satan himself is said to be crafty in Genesis 3, verse 1. Idea of wisdom there, craftiness. You can manipulate the word of God. We can also try to manipulate each other as well. And so they're manipulating things for themselves. And Jesus cites Exodus 20 and 21. What's the command? Right? Basic Ten Commandments here. Honor your father and mother. Okay? That's directed for children. And of course, in Israel, there was the fear of dishonoring them, reviling them could result in death. You know, if a children rebels severely against their parents, their life could be on the line. That would probably keep all the kids in class together and in order. It might not change their heart, but it would certainly keep peace there. You're to honor your father and mother. Now, some of you, I know, are caring for your parents right now. Your aging parents. And you're giving yourself to them in love. And it's an amazing example to all of us of your care for them. They have cared for you when you were younger. You now are caring for them. It's a great sign of love and sacrifice and hospitality. honoring them in their late years when they're unable to take care of themselves. You sacrifice time, resources, energy. Some of you are up at night taking care of them. But what would they do? Notice they would say this, verse 11, Corban. That was the word. They would say Corban, meaning offering or offering to God. That is, they would claim their possessions and money are all for God. Therefore, they can't help mom and dad with their possessions and money. You see how that works? I've given my material goods to God. I'm sorry, I can't do anything for you. That's the idea. And that was a way they would go around the word and go around honoring their parents, at the same time appearing godly. Oh, this is good. You've given all of your resources to God. And really, upon their death, their possessions and money would go to the temple. Of course, the Pharisees and scribes like this. Once they're gone, we get what they had. They're going to encourage this. But by people doing this, who are they pleasing? The Pharisees. This system is about pleasing men. And all of this is taking place. They devour widows' houses, as Jesus later says. Sorry, Mom, I can't take care of you. All of the stuff I have is for God in the end. Which is what we do with our legalistic rules. It really prevents us from obeying the Word of God. We go around the Word of God. We subvert the Word of God. We replace it. In doing so, Jesus says this, many such things you do. There are more things than here in the text. They do this in so many other ways, Jesus says. They are hypocrites, which is the word actor, right? There are people that we might entertain ourselves with and pay money to watch. They're not really who they are. They're acting like somebody else. That's the idea of a hypocrite. The Pharisees are really not who they appear to be. It was all a farce. It was all a bondage for the people. So to be a Pharisee, lay aside the word of God. Two more. Number four, to be a Pharisee, confront what's not sin in others. Confront what's not sin in others. Verse 5, again, I want to read. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? This is strong here. They are condemning the disciples and Jesus, calling them out when they are in fact not in sin. And obviously they're not going to let go of it because they will try him and find a way to remove him. It's a holy-looking elite leadership team. They certainly are intimidating to people, and they confront Jesus for breaking their rules, but Jesus and the 12 have done nothing wrong. The irony is, right, they're condemning the lawmaker for breaking the law. The Pharisee is one who judges and condemns others for what is not sin. What they perceive to be sin, quick to judge, or what they have created, in a sense, to be sin, which is really not sin. And friends, we can do this as well. This isn't just something these religious leaders back then did. We can fail to investigate a matter, to hear from a brother or sister. And I must say it happens way too much among Christians to fail to hear the other side of the story, to confront, to be quick to judge. Proverbs chapter 18. If one gives an answer, verse 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Their judgment is blinded. They're convinced in their own perspective. They condemn him. And they're blind to the truth. It reminds me, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, and a very familiar passage, probably the most familiar verse to the world. You probably know what it is. Judge not, lest you be judged. I remember years ago hearing Shaquille O'Neal on ESPN telling people, judge not, lest you be judged. There are people that know this verse. And it says, verse 1 here, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus provides a warning. Jesus is not saying you cannot judge anyone. You make judgments continually. You make judgments at lunch today when you go to a restaurant and you determine what you're going to have. You make judgments when you see people by appearance. You make judgments into character issues. But you have to stop and filter that and seek the Lord and get to know them and investigate those things in making judgments. Here, this is a wrong judgment there in verse 1 when he says, judge not. This is a condemning, critical judgment that has failed to really confront sin. And it's a warning. With the judgment you use, you will be measured to the same judgment. And that's exactly what we see in Mark. They come, they confront him, they judge him, and what does Jesus do? He turns it around and he confronts them and he judges them. Unfortunately, there's no change in the Pharisees. There's no repentance there from them. The Pharisees are convinced they're right. Jesus is wrong. But Jesus sees clearly. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You can see the picture, can you not, that he paints here? And this is a perfect description of a Pharisee. He even mentions the word hypocrite. This is what kinds of people they were, intent in exacting things from people, judging a hypercritical attitude to the smallest issues. The idea of speck, some think, is an eye floaty. You get an eye floaty? Trying to figure out how to get it out. Pharisees, again, they're watching Jesus and the disciples. They're examining them so closely. They miss who? They miss themselves. And not only that, they miss the log in their own eye. Jesus says there's a massive issue in their heart while they seek to judge somebody else with a much smaller issue. It's ridiculous, but it helps to paint the picture, and it sticks in your mind, doesn't it? It won't go away. That's the intention there of the picture. Like a proverb, a parable in of itself. That's a Pharisee. Again, us Christians can do this as well, and far too often going around with a magnifying glass, examining other people. We can do that with our spouse. We can do that with other people in the church that we have become convinced we are my friend's personal Holy Spirit, that I can convict of sin and unrighteousness. I can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and that's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. Certainly, again, if we see sin, we're sure it's sin. We've sought out the evidence of it. We've researched it. We've investigated it. And it's clear, yes, we actually have the responsibility to confront sin. But we must be careful how quickly convinced we are it is. And we won't be able to see other sin clearly if you don't do what? Deal with your own, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what is this danger against which our Lord is warning us? We can say, first of all, that it is a kind of spirit, a spirit which manifests itself in certain ways. What is the spirit that condemns? It's a self-righteous spirit. Self is always at the back of it. And it is always a manifestation of self-righteousness, a feeling of superiority, and a feeling that we are all right while others are not. There is a tendency to despise others, he says, to regard them with contempt. And I am not only describing the Pharisees, he says, I am describing all who have the spirit of the Pharisees. Lloyd-Jones says, it seems to me further that a very vital part of the spirit is the tendency to be hypercritical. There is all the difference in the world between exercising criticism and being hypercritical. The man who is guilty of judging in the sense in which our Lord uses the term here is the man who is hypercritical, which means that he delights in criticism for its own sake and enjoys it. Finally, Lloyd-Jones says, I am afraid I must go further and say that he is a man who approaches anything which he is asked to criticize, expecting to find faults, indeed, almost hoping to find them. This is the kind of judgment we must avoid. This is the kind of judgment of the Pharisees. Hoping to find in Jesus and the 12 sin and to remove them. There are some who can make it their main ministry to admonish everyone. Reminds me of counseling classes in college where our professor was always nervous by the end of the course because then people full of knowledge thought their job was to counsel everyone on the campus. And most people weren't real receptive of them and avoided them. I've often found the very people who are looking for sin in others and go around constantly admonishing people don't first gather the facts and listen, and they are the very people who do not receive admonishment themselves. So the truth is, if we are really concerned about true judgment and righteousness, we must deal with our own hearts. And Jesus is going to talk about the heart. If we're really concerned about the truth, we must deal with our own hearts first and foremost. We must see that what we have is a plank in our own eye. Our brother or sister, it's a speck in their eye. We must go before the Lord. And until we do so, we will not see others clearly. We will be the blind leading the blind. But when we do deal with ourselves before the Lord, friends, when we go before the Lord, we have him examine our hearts. We examine our hearts. We deal with the sin, and he forgives us. What happens? We will be gracious and gentle in dealing with our brothers and sisters, right? Because we're freshly aware that God has forgiven us. Even to examine an eye is a delicate process. Number five, finally, to be a Pharisee, seek to purify yourself on the outside in vain. Seek to purify yourself on the outside in vain. To, in a sense, make yourself righteous externally. That somehow by doing external things, you'll make yourself right with God. Look at verse 14 now. Let me get back to Mark. Verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Jesus gathers the crowd now. It seems they are aloof. They have distanced themselves at the OK Corral as the Pharisees showed up. And he talks to them and he says it very simply. Nothing outside of you is going to defile you. The things you eat are not going to defile you spiritually. That's not the issue. The issue is where? It's from within, he says. And the disciples are going to ask him what he means by this. But in a moment, Jesus turns their entire system upside down. It's not about all these external rules you've created by which you think you're living righteously and you're holy and you're undefiled. Your problem is what? It's inside you. It doesn't matter what you do on the outside. Your problem is from within. Your enemy is within. And he hits the bullseye. The Pharisees believe they can find purity by cleaning the outside, but they leave corrupt hearts in the inside. which is really what defiles them. Tony Reichy says this, "Legalism is a wicked lie that puts a mirror in front of us and makes us think we are looking at Christ when we were actually adoring the ghost of our own self-righteousness." We can be so convinced. And we live in a world of externals. I mean, this whole world is focused on the externals, isn't it? Looking good on the outside, everything looks perfect. I always say it's an Instagram world. But on the inside is not the case. God is concerned about your heart. The Pharisees come to confront Jesus. They're wearing beautiful, flowing, long robes. They look like the picture of godliness, but their hearts, as Jesus says, are far from God. And then, by saying this, he declares all foods clean. So you can't legalistically debate foods, right? This is an amazing thought. For the Jew, this is a big deal. All foods are declared clean. That changes everything. That changes not just what I eat. It changes fellowship with other people like Gentiles. Peter will wrestle with that himself. And we see clarity on that in Acts chapter 10 when he's able to fellowship at the table with Gentiles. It's not about clean hands, it's about a clean heart. It's not about the outside, it's about the inside. The outside does not defile you, the inside defiles you. Your hands do not defile you, your heart does. And Jesus lists all of these sinful issues that come out of man, evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft and murder. And actually there are six that are actions and six that are attitudes. These are the things inside your heart. That's your problem in the end. And we must be saved from our own sinful hearts. The truth is, we are defiled, and there's nothing we can do on the outside to change the inside. No outside cleansing, no matter how many times we might do it, is going to purify our hearts. What do the people there need? What do the Pharisees need? What do we need? New hearts, right? We need God to give us new hearts, and as believers, to purify our hearts, to seek his forgiveness and experience his cleansing, to come before him. God must cleanse us within, and the only one who makes that possible is the man Christ Jesus. To him we cry, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, Lord, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me." Well, the story ends. The conflict is over for now. The Pharisees will return again to confront Jesus. But we learn a lot from the Pharisees, don't we? If we learn anything here, let us learn that God must do a work within our hearts, one only he can do. And that's why Jesus came to die in our place. As we experienced this morning, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Only God can make our hearts white as snow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I trust everyone here does not wish to be a Pharisee, to have high, lofty opinions of ourselves, to look down on others and condemn others when our own hearts are far from you, to impose upon others unbiblical standards that you have not created, that really we might feel better about ourselves. Lord, please save us from ourselves. Save us from our own hearts. Even as believers, we have a secure salvation in you. We continue to ask, please save us from our own sin. Save others from our own sin. Lord, work deep, we pray, in our hearts, because only you can really know the heart and discern the thoughts and intentions that we have. May your word illuminate those things. May your spirit show us. Lord, may we humbly receive the change needed that we might repent, that we might seek to honor you. And in the end, Lord, We are still sinners, but we stand in your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen.